All right. We're covering our third lesson on baptism today, which is why didn't I speak on baptism number three? And be careful when you ask me a question, because this is a person asked me this question, and this is my third hour of answering his question. There's only going to be a couple more, and then I will have answered his question. Right. But baptism has been a Jewish rite from the beginning of priests, and that's what we've seen in the past lessons. And it's changed even among the Jewish people. But the question we've always had is, did that pass on to us? Is it something that we're supposed to be doing? So remember, back in Acts, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the Jewish apostles have remained in Jerusalem attending the Jewish temple. Even though they are Jewish believers in Christ, they're still Jews, and they're still attending the temple where all the Jews go that aren't believers in Christ. They're still practicing circumcision. They're still obeying the law. While Paul is the one going all over the known world, teaching that we're no longer under the law, nor do we have to be circumcised. So if you could really put yourself there at that time, here's the centuries-old Jewish religion, and it's still being practiced, even though some of them believe in Jesus Christ. But here's this new apostle, and he's out there teaching that we no longer have to follow that old Jewish religion. So let's go to Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, where the apostle Paul tells us something. Verse 38, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," and the man he's referring back to is Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." So, by him, not by what? Not by the Old Testament, not by circumcision, not by tithing, not by going to church, not by baptizing. So what we have a principle here is that it's not any longer by our performance or by an obligation or by what we have to do, but it's by his performance. He's made that enormous switch that it's by him. He did it, we believe. And then we're justified by whom? By Jesus Christ, right? Not by anything that we do at all. So imagine the 12 that are still in Jerusalem when word gets back to them about what Paul's saying. It's going directly against their tradition. So they sent people down to straighten them out from Jerusalem down to where Paul was. Just like many churches do today. They sent them down with these words, "unless you." Right? They said, "Man, I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Unless you start attending church. Unless you get baptized. Unless you..." And they add some rules back in. Unless you join the church. And so let's go to Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And remember that when we're in Acts, this is Luke that's talking to us. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts. So he's reporting. He's the witness. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And he says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Unless ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So what are they there for? To contradict Paul, right? Because Paul's telling them they don't have to be. He's saying, unless you are, you can't be saved. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," they argued back and forth over this, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." They couldn't settle it there. they're going to settle it in Jerusalem. So that's Luke commenting on it. Now, you could keep a finger or a marker right here in Acts 15 because we're going to be back to it. But to see what Paul says about this incident, we have to go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And Paul says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, which means he was told by Christ, a revelation of Christ, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of yet reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He says, and the reason I went up is because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So as always, Paul is pretty plain spoken, right? He says, I had to go up there. He says, and I communicated privately the gospel that I teach among the Gentiles to them that were in charge, is basically what he's saying. So he took them aside and said, this is what I'm preaching. And he says he did it that way so it wouldn't be in vain. And if you can imagine yourself going into any church today and in front of the whole assembly go up to the pastor and say, look, there's something you're doing wrong and I want to correct you. Or there's something you're not doing right, which is basically there's something that I know that you don't know, which is basically what Paul is telling them. And I want you to share that with you and let you know. What kind of a reception would he get? They'd have to knock him down. But so he took them privately to the side, and they shared this. He shared this with them. So, and then let's go again. Actually, I was going to do 1 and 4 that first time. Reads better together. It's 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And verse 4 says, and the reason he did it, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus that they might bring us into bondage. So now let's go verse 2. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run and had run in vain. And then he makes the point that, remember, the whole contention was that they're supposed to be circumcised. And he makes the point that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And then in verse 5, he says, to those that were in charge, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, in other words, longer than an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He tried hard to explain to them what it was that he knew. So do you see that what that tells us is that they didn't know? He had to go tell them something that he got from Jesus Christ that they didn't yet know. Verse 6, but those who seemed to be somewhat. In other words, again, those who seemed to be in charge, to seem to be somebody. He says, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. And in a sense, he's dismissing them. He said, I talked to those that were in charge, but it didn't matter to me. Well, what's he doing? He's telling them what Jesus Christ said. So he's not really too concerned about them. He says, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He says, I told them the gospel I was teaching among the Gentiles. They didn't tell me anything. Everything they knew, Paul already knew. But he was teaching them something new. So he's saying that he told the leaders privately what he's teaching the Gentiles. He gave them new information that he had received directly from the risen Christ. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where he says, Paul tells us, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, or by me, is not after man. In other words, I didn't receive it from a man. I wasn't taught this. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's telling us pretty straight, right? He's got this information that the risen Christ gave him. So he's sharing a new doctrine with them that they didn't know before. He also says that they didn't have any revelations, new revelations from the Lord to tell him about. Okay, now at this conference, so he took care of the leaders first. Now they're out, everybody's there. And at this conference, the law-abiding Jews we're going to see, law-abiding, because they're still following the law, who also believe in Jesus Christ. They do believe that Jesus was the Messiah that was supposed to come and save them. They speak up first, and that's back in Acts chapter 15. Verses 5 and 6. Acts chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. And it says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." That means some Jewish religious leaders that had actually come to believe in Christ, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So, these guys believe in Jesus Christ, but they're still practicing Jews that now believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They've been circumcised. They followed the law of Moses all their life. So they're saying if these dirty old Gentiles want to consider themselves part of us, they need to get circumcised and they need to follow the law of Moses. So what they're basically doing is wanting to add some requirements from their tradition back into this new information that Paul has been given by the risen Lord, by the risen Jesus Christ. Now at this point, Peter, who no longer seems to be the leader of the 12, we're going to say, speaks up to remind them of what God had revealed to him through his experience with Cornelius. If you will remember, let's go to Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 11. So they're considering this matter, and it says, "And when there had been much disputing," they're not working it out so far, "Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts and bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And of course, what he's saying then is you're putting something on them that we never held up to. You know, God's laws, they never held up to. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." And even though you have two different gospels, one being taught to the Jews and Jewish believers and one to the Gentiles, they both depend on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that he died for them and he died for us. So it's the same both ways. Okay. Now, what you got to know about this, though, is what's Peter remembering? He's remembering something that happened quite a while back, is what he's referring to. He hasn't met with another Gentile since then. He's saying, "Remember how the Lord did this by me?" But since then, he's done nothing about it. He hasn't met with a Gentile. But now we see the purpose that the Lord used in preparing him and sending him to Cornelius was to be a witness for this event. He was never going to be the guy that the Lord used to go all over the place, but he needed to be a witness at this event. So what was decided? Let's go back to Galatians. We'll be back here to Acts 15 if you want to hold a finger here. But Galatians chapter 2. Verses 7 to 9. And I will guarantee you that almost no churches look at this and understand what it is saying, or try to understand what it is saying, because it's stunning, is what it is, to what things were before this point. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "But contrarywise," in other words, he just finished saying they didn't add anything to him. He says, "Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me," unto Paul. Now, what's the uncircumcision? It's the people who aren't circumcised, right? It's the Gentiles, that's right. It's all the people that aren't Jews, is basically what he's saying. So to put that in our terms, it would be that the gospel to the Gentiles, or to the whole world, was committed unto me, just like the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now, in other words, who's the circumcision? The Jews. So he says they saw, he says these apostles, these leaders, saw that Paul had the gospel to us Gentiles, just like Peter had the gospel to the Jews. And he says, "For he wrought effectually in Peter," he being God, "to the apostleship of the circumcision," of the Jews. "The same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles." So Jesus Christ, who wrought in Peter to go to the Jews, he says, "He was mighty in me towards the Gentiles." And then listen to this. "And when James, Cephas, and John," that's James, Peter, and John, "who seemed to be pillars," in other words, he's been calling them, they seem to be somewhat. Now he says, "they seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen," or that's another word for Gentiles, "and they unto the circumcision," or unto the Jews. So who were the 12 apostles supposed to go to? The Jews. And who was Paul supposed to go to, and Barnabas and his crew? To the Gentiles, right? Very clearly they decided it. The Lord had already decided it, but now the apostles themselves recognize that the Lord had decided it, and they say that's what we got to do. They're not even real thrilled with it, we'll find out later, but they're doing it because God says so. Okay, so then let's go to... Oh, we're going to get to 10 in a minute, but before we do that, I just want to make the point that they acknowledged, the 12 apostles acknowledged that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles with a different gospel. Now, if it was really true that Peter ever ended up being the Pope of Rome, that would directly contradict that, wouldn't it? He is going to go to the Jews. They decided that they would continue to preach to the Jews only. Paul should preach to the Gentiles only. And, of course, I've asked this question before. If you got a letter that was addressed to somebody else, giving them instructions as to what to do, would you do it?
No.
No, because it's not addressed to you. You know, you'd be looking for a letter addressed to you. Well, Paul's letters are addressed to us. The Jewish apostles, the 12, or specifically Peter, James, and John's letters, are addressed to the Jews. So we don't want to read them. We want to read the ones that were addressed to us. Whose gospel should we follow?
Paul's.
Most churches, some of them follow Peter's all the way. Most of them mix Peter's and Paul's. Did they impose any conditions on what Paul should preach to us Gentiles?
No.
Oh, well, let's read what the Word says. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10 to start with. He says, "Only that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." So he says, just don't forget the poor. You know, still remember to take care of the poor. And now let's go back to Acts 15. Back to Acts chapter 15.
But it wasn't legalism. It was just more out of courtesy or a true extension of grace.
Well, as Paul said, he's something he would have done anyway. Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Now remember, Those Jewish apostles are still legal. It's Paul that's got the gospel that is not legalism. Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. And this is, of course, Luke reporting to us. He says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now, we know in the past that would have been Peter standing up and saying that. So this shows that Peter's really no longer in charge. James is. And he says, "Simeon," or Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." So here, then let's go to verse 19 just for time's sake. And James announces his sentence. He says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." So he says, let's not bother them. Remember, they all came in because they wanted to bother him. They wanted to get him to be circumcised, and they wanted to get him to obey the law of Moses. He says, now they are not going to put the requirements on the Gentiles that they are living under, is basically what he's saying. No circumcision, no law of Moses, no temple worship, no sacrifices. But at least they required water baptism of them, didn't they? Well, let's look and see. And that would be verse 20, Acts 15, verse 20. He gives the rest of the requirements. "But," he says, "that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." So he says, but these are some things we don't want them to do. Let's write to them and tell them not to do this. Now, that seems like a strange set of instructions to send to the Gentiles. They didn't even demand that they be baptized in water. Why not? Why did they command these things that they did command? Let's go to verse 21. "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." They didn't want the Jews who followed Moses to be upset by their obviously improper behavior. They were Gentiles. They weren't very well educated in manners. So they're saying, don't do these things that will rub the Jews' nose in it. That's why we want you to obey. They're not saying because God says this. They're not saying these are your new Ten Commandments. They're saying, don't do this because there's Jews in every one of those cities that are following the law of Moses. So please don't do this. You'll just cause us problems. Why wasn't Paul told to speak about water baptism? Why aren't the 12 going all over the world trying to save people, or what some churches today call fulfilling the Great Commission? Why have they left the Gentiles to Paul? Because they're submitting to the new revelation that Paul has received from the risen Christ. They would be going against him if they didn't. A revelation that was kept secret, by the way, since the world began, but now has been revealed to them by Paul. And let's go to that verse again. I know you're all familiar with it, but Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. So what I want you to get is the Jewish apostles know how to rightly divide. Now that Paul has taught them this information, they're rightly dividing. And they're saying, oh, okay, you're supposed to go to the Gentiles, we're supposed to go to the Jews. You're supposed to teach that new stuff, we're supposed to teach the new covenant to the Jews. So they're supposed to teach two different things to two different people. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel," says Paul, "and which is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to all the prophecy in the Old Testament."
According to the revelation of the mystery.
Right. That stuff is gone. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. This is new stuff. If we want to know what we're supposed to be doing today, this is what we ought to be studying. He says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. So, wow, what a change. You know, maybe we better start submitting ourselves to that revelation that was revealed to Paul specifically for us too, instead of trying to squeeze Peter back in. And the Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 to 16. And this is Paul speaking to us. This man that's been given this new revelation, that's been given our gospel. And he tells us why he's been given this gospel. He says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. For he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he's talking about himself. He counted Paul faithful. And he's continuing in verse 13 to talk about himself. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That's what he was to the Jewish believers. He persecuted them. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We've got a world full of people right now that are ignorant in unbelief. And so this is showing us that God wants to show mercy to those people. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He says, pay attention. This is important. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There are those religions that would tell you that he came in to save non-sinners, to save good people, right people. But he's reminding us that he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, he's not only the leader of the sinners that believe in Christ, but he was the leading sinner because he was persecuting the believers. He says, now listen to this. And what's neat, remember, is Paul's confessing who he was. And that's what gives him more credibility, because there's a reason that the Lord used him. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, or patience, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So, we know that Paul was appointed by Jesus Christ and given the right hands of fellowship by the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem to be the apostles to the Gentiles to bring us the doctrine that we're supposed to follow. Here he's saying that the reason that the Lord chose him is because he was the dirtiest, rottenest of them all. So that the worst of us could believe that if God was willing to save him, he'd save us. And that's really our message to anybody. You know, it's wide open to you. All you have to do is believe. Now, this doctrine that we're supposed to follow is in all his epistles, all of Paul's epistles. His letters are to us directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be from Romans to Philemon. And if you'll look at this big Bible of yours, let's see if I can find Philemon. And then Romans is right here. This little part right here are the letters that Jesus Christ inspired Paul to write to us to show us what our instructions are, what our walk is, what our expectations are today. Now, the rest of it's all good too. We learn from all of it. We don't learn just from this. All of it is for us. All of it has examples. You want to know about God's character? Study from here on back. It reveals all kinds of things about God's character. You want to know about God's character? Read the Gospels and all about Jesus Christ. Because if you know Jesus Christ's character, you know God's character. So there's all kinds of things that are for us. You want to know about man's character? Study all these things. Study about the Jews, which is what most of this is. It's to the Jews and about the Jews. But they're people, just like we are. And they're failing sinners, just like we are. And they need mercy, just like we do. So we can learn all those kind of things. But these are not written to us for our instructions to follow today. Paul's epistles are. And you know, so many people look at this whole Bible and say, I could never learn all that. Well, learn this. Yes. You know, from here you'll be settled. Yes. You'll know what's for you. And then from there, go on and learn the rest of it. It's neat. But first learn this, because these are the letters written to us. Okay, but we want to go back to the Jews. We haven't finished with the Jews. I got ahead of myself and talked about us for a little while. But we got to finish with the Jews first. And guess what? They're no longer under the Old Testament. They're now preaching a New Testament, not the mystery, which is to us, but a new covenant. And the great epistle that explains this new doctrine to them, to the Jews, was, of course, addressed to the Jews. And what's another name for the Jews besides circumcision, Jews, Hebrews? They're Hebrews. So let's go to the letter that was addressed to the Hebrews and not to us. And that would be right past the letters that were written to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're going to cover some verses pretty quickly here, but these are to try and get the Jewish people to understand that they're no longer under the old covenant or the law or the Ten Commandments. They're under the new covenant. And so starting in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews reminds them. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Those are Jewish prophets. And the fathers are Jewish fathers. Hath in these last days spoken unto us, Jews, by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Remember, Jesus Christ came to speak to them, not to us. So that's what they're talking about here. Let's jump up to chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And he says, referring back to Melchizedek, which we're not going to tackle that subject today, but he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. He's telling the Hebrews, the Jews, you're dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Don't you know that they were still performing sacrifices, and that alone proved they were still considering themselves under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant? They were still following the law as an obligation. They were under the Old Testament. So he's scolding them. And then in verses 1 and 2, chapter 6, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. You can look at that both ways, the beginnings of the doctrine of Christ or the foundations, the important parts of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on unto perfection. Perfection for them is the New Testament, the New Covenant to the Jews. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You know what dead works are? Disobeying the law. They were under the law. Dead works were when they disobeyed the law. Well, they don't have to do that again because they're not under that law in that sense anymore. We'll see. He says, and of faith towards God. Why don't they have to manufacture up faith towards God in this future time that we're talking about? Is because they'll all have it in their heart. We're going to see. He says, leaving behind in verse 2 the doctrine of baptisms. He says, you don't have to cleanse yourselves anymore. No baptisms are necessary, or of laying on of hands by which they receive the Holy Spirit, but they'll already have the Holy Spirit. And of resurrection of the dead, they'll already be resurrected, and of eternal judgment. So he's saying to them that they need to leave some things behind. And just to move up a little bit, let's go on to chapter 7. Verses 18 and 19, and he's referring back to the thing that they have to leave behind, and why. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. And what that means in today's language is an annulling of the commandment. In other words, a putting aside of the commandment of the Old Testament law, going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. He says, we're putting that aside. That's back. That's behind you. And it wasn't profitable. It was weak. Why? Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Nothing. And yet today there's all sorts of religious organizations trying to follow the law. It made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. So, what is that better hope? Jesus Christ and the new covenant that came with his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's go to chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, but now... There's a but now in that. Hath he obtained a more excellent ministry? But this is a but now to the Jews. By which also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, just I guess I ought to say, make the point one more time here that the fault of the first covenant is the Jews, us, people. They were not capable of following it. It wasn't there was anything wrong with the commandment. It was they didn't have the power to follow it. That's what it means by it was weak. It didn't give them the power to follow it. So he says, if it had the power, they wouldn't be searching for a second one. He says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with all the people in the world. With the house of Israel. He's not talking about Gentiles. All of this is directed at the Hebrews, the Jews. He says, the day's coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Who could think out of this that this is speaking to us? This is all Jewish. It's all speaking to the Jews. So now he's going to repeat the covenant that if we had time to look back, we'd go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, who was the prophet that God used to prophesy this covenant. But he says enough of it here. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's why they're putting the principles behind, because now they're normally going to react in obedience to God's laws. They're normally going to want to do what God says, and they're going to know God's word. Don't have to go study. They're just going to know it automatically. Not us. They don't have to teach one another at that time. We have to teach one another. We have to study. So he says, and it'll be from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he has made the first old. So he's saying, when this new one is coming, that old one is old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So he's telling the Jews that were the ones that were under the law, under the first covenant, that that covenant's fading away. It's going. But we Christians today want to drag it on up and put ourselves under it when even they are being excused from it or being told that that no longer applies to them. So, however, this covenant that he just described here to the Jews is not possible to them until when? Until Jesus Christ died. That's what triggered it. That was the part. We don't get forgiven until Jesus Christ dies for our sins. They don't get the new covenant until the testator, whose old covenant it was, dies and leaves them a new covenant. And let's read that in chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, where it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" But today people will say, yeah, but we got to add to that blood, water, attendance, give money. It's like they're discrediting Christ when they say that, when they say, oh, that wasn't enough. His torture and suffering, his lowering himself down to be a servant here on earth and to go through what he went through, that's not enough. We got to, besides that, go to church. And that'll really make us qualified. He says that'll relieve us from the dead works. He says, "And for this cause he," that's Jesus Christ, "is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," or the sins, the disobedience, "that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So, you know somebody, and he has a bunch of land, and he dies, and he leaves it to you. Now, while he was alive, he had certain regulations for that land, and he followed them. But now it's yours. This is the new covenant. You have inherited it, and now you can do with it what you want. You don't bring in the old into the new. So does everybody follow me on that? Okay. So then let's go on to chapter 10. Verses 16 to 18. And one more time, he tells us about the new covenant that is replacing the old covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," with the Jews, "saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now when where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So what's offered for sin?
The blood of Christ.
Right, but what has been offered for sin that is no more having to be offered for sin? That's what he's saying. Sacrifices, baptism, all these things that we're offering for sin. There's no more, he says, there's no more offering for sin. All right, let's go to verses 26 to 29, where he says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And you know, a lot of people that don't read the whole letter to the Hebrews start trying to interpret back in here that if we committed a moral sin. But he's talking about the sin of the Jews relying back on the sacrificial system, back on those things that he's just told us, there is no more offering for sin. He says, if you go back to that, there's no more sacrifice for sins. If you try to go back to the rules before Christ died, you can do all the sacrifices you want, but it doesn't take your sins away. Do you follow me? That's what he's saying. "But," he says, "a certain fearful looking for judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He says, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So this is something that the world doesn't even know today, and that is that if you think that you're going to qualify yourself to God by committing a sacrifice or a rite or a ritual or doing a certain obedience or not or fasting for 40 days or whatever it is today, that you're actually looking down on the sacrifice that our Lord made for us. You're counting it unworthy. Because you're saying, oh no, I need to do more. And in saying that, if that's what you really believe, then you're asking God to judge you on your merits and not on the merits of Jesus Christ. And that's just pure insane. Can you imagine somebody that would do that? We're free because we get to be judged on His merits and not on ours. So, let's go to chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And just once more, I just want to make the point, it's not just to them, but it's to us too, that when people start to see your faith and the extent of faith that you have, that you bank on this, you live on this, you count on this, that's the only evidence they've got until they become believers of things that they can't see. See, they can't see it. But they keep looking at you and they think, wow, well, he really takes this seriously. Your daughter wanted you to take it seriously once, didn't she, Jerry? And her seriousness affected you. Because she was crying.
Made all the difference.
It did, didn't it? That's the evidence. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Oh, I thought it was an accidental explosion when there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was something. No, he says the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God said it, and they were. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So they're busy looking at the things they can see. Oh, look, here's dust. Oh, this dust is a little older than this dust. So here's what we're going to conclude out of it. But he says, the things which are seen are not made out of the things which appear. Our faith is so much stronger than the facts that the world looks at that it's unbelievable. By faith, Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel being dead yet speaketh, but what he speaketh of is not what he did, but what he believed. He trusted God's word and he followed God's word. He didn't decide he could do better on his own. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this part, that without faith it's impossible to please him, that applies to us also, and it applies to the New Testament Jews. It's by faith. It's all by faith. It was always by faith. God doesn't want a bunch of little fearful robots running around performing little executions for him with no faith and that that's going to somehow make him happy. He wants you to know him, believe him, trust him, follow him, because you want to. So why were the Jews set aside? Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, sorry, verse 30. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. And Paul asks us this question. Paul, who speaks to us, this is to us, not to the Hebrews. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, hath attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? He says, are you telling me that the people that didn't follow after righteousness, that didn't try and obey the law and become righteous that way, have somehow got it? He says, the it that they got, though, was a righteousness by faith. And he says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. He says, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone, of course, is Jesus Christ. They tried doing the works instead of following Christ. So they sought it not by faith. They turned back to works for salvation. And that's just what a lot of Christian churches are doing today. They keep trying to give more little rules and regulations. Some of them are good, you know. I can say to you that if we all got up at 6 o'clock in the morning or 5 whenever we needed to and spent an hour of quiet time with the Lord, that our day would be better. But if I make a rule out of it and a law out of it, then we got a bunch of little robots getting up at 5 in the morning and they're watching that clock. You know, darn, okay, Lord, you know, let me see. Maybe I'll read a couple of chapters. I'll do it. And it's ruined. It's all ruined, you know. So the Jews are set aside. And yet the Gentiles are supposed to be saved by them. And the Lord is gone. And that's the condition of the Jewish nation back then at that time, before Paul explained everything. So what's going to happen? What will God do next? Everybody wants to know. The prophets want to know. The angels from heaven want to know. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 9. And of course, Peter writes to the Jews. But he says, receiving the end of your faith, which the end of their faith is the salvation of their souls. The beginning of our faith is the salvation of our souls. As soon as we believe, we have the salvation of our souls. The end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, he says to them, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the prophets knew and prophesied because they were inspired by God to say that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, that he would be glorified. And the prophets didn't know everything. And so they wondered, well, how's that going to happen? And when's he going to suffer? And when's he going to be glorified? He says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And let me just stop there for a minute. When did that happen? When was the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven to the apostles so they would be preaching these things?
Day of Pentecost.
That's what it came on. Them. That's a Jewish thing. And he says, okay, so they sent down from heaven. And then he says, which things the angels desire to look into. So the way I see it, and it just fascinates me, is that this whole, God knows everything. We see that whole timeline on the wall from Genesis 1:1 until Revelation, and all these incredible things happening all the way through. And we get to look back to most of it and forward to some of it. Some of it still hasn't happened yet. But most of it we get to be look back on, and the Lord tells us all about it, especially through Paul, how it happened, why it happened, how it affects us. So we get to see all this. But the prophets were way back here, preaching about a thing that was going to happen in the future, about a Christ that would come and what he would do. So they were looking forward to it, and then it plays out. Then these incredible things happen. The Jewish nation is chosen. They're set up to be priests to the nations. They fail. God punishes them. They're sorry. He restores them. They failed again. They worship idols. All this stuff is going on until the day Jesus Christ comes, and the prophets and the angels, if they could look into it, would say, wow, here it is. He's gone down. That's how it's going to happen. He's going to turn everything around. And then he's crucified. And he's buried. And it looks like everything is lost. And then he raises and he's gone, but he's not on this earth. And Peter's saying, now it's all going to be future to you. Until Paul comes along and he says, no, there's something for us right now. And that's what, if you can think of those angels looking down, they're saying, wow, God had a plan, didn't he? That's okay, from here we're going to see God turn his attention to the Gentiles. We've been concentrating on the Jews and what happened with them. Next week he's going to turn to the Gentiles. Question we have, will he use the 12 apostles to turn to them? And the answer is no, right? Because that's already been decided. He's appointed a brand new apostle just to come to us. So maybe we should listen to him. And that's what we'll start doing next week. And that's it for today. Thanks.